Well, let's go ahead and get to it. Acts chapter 13, we left off where we've seen Peter there in Acts chapter 12, who was imprisoned, and an amazing and beautiful, miraculous delivery from prison as the church got together and prayed. Meanwhile, back at the Hall of Justice, Paul is now stepping out in his ministry. You've got kind of two things going on here in the book of Acts. You see Peter's ministry in the first section, but now we shift into high gear. And we see Peter kind of, we're not going to hear a lot about him right now, and now we're going to shift over to Paul the Apostle. We've called him Saul up until this point, but this is the chapter where he's going to kind of transform, and we're going to start calling him Paul. You wonder, why does the Bible sort of just change his name? I think we'll see a couple reasons, perhaps. But one of the things the Bible tells us, when you get to heaven, when we get to heaven, we're going to be given a new name. I'm not sure exactly what that means, an additional name, or like these guys who are saved, they get a surname or a new name. When I go to Vanuatu, the church over there, many of them grew up with what they call, and I'm not calling it this, they call themselves, they say we had pagan names before. When they were born into these tribal, and they even call them pagan villages. And it's where they worship these different paganistic type gods. And that's what they just call it. Even the pagan people say, yeah, we're a pagan village. And they're proud of it. But when the people in Vanuatu become Christians, they get a new name. And so there's all kinds of really cool Christians running around. So all the brothers, you walk up, hey, my name's Brett, what's yours? Oh, I'm Zacchaeus, and he's a short little guy, you know. And then there's a guy who looks like he's been through a lot, and I say, hey, what's your name? My name's Job. Okay. And it just kind of is really cool meeting all these Christian Vanuatu folks because, man, they love to call themselves by Bible names. And really, with your name here on this earth, there's probably attached to it things that you wish weren't attached to your name, things that you've done, places you've been that you shouldn't have gone, or, you know, just things that are tagged on, you know. And I believe all things are going to be kind of erased and made new, and there's going to be a freshness about heaven, and there's also going to be kind of a new name. All the bad things associated with the old name is going to be done away with, and I'm glad about that. So in the Bible, we see people change, their names changed, and it was usually changed by the Lord himself. For example, Jacob was changed to Israel. Jacob means heel snatcher or tricky, and Israel means governed by God. And so he was changed by the Lord, and his name was changed as well. So we're seeing Paul tonight go from Saul to Paul. Saul, interesting, his name is one that you might like. You know, we always like to call ourselves by good things. But his name means kind of sought after, one who people seek after. Saul, that's what that means. But Paul, it means little. And so he's going to go from the guy that was once sought after. He was the big man on campus, head honcho. And he was a big Pharisee of Pharisees. But now as a Christian, he considers himself Paul, little. No longer the big head hog at the trough, so to speak. So we're going to see that change, but we're also going to see Paul's first sermon that he preaches, and we'll hit the ground running with the Apostle Paul. Let's take a look how this comes down. We see in chapter 13, Acts 13, verse 1. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, I'm not sure why I'm having a hard time with that one. It's Manan, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So a couple things here that we need to know about. They're in Antioch now. Antioch, of course, that northern city that would be in 60, 70 miles north of what is the Israeli border today. On the Mediterranean Sea, Antioch was that first place we read about a few weeks ago where the Gentiles started to believe in the Lord. And the Lord did a great work there in Antioch. Now, we see Paul and the gang there. But there were two groups of leaders that are mentioned there. We have prophets and we have teachers. Did you see that in verse 1? Now, on this issue of prophets, there's great confusion in the church today, and something that shouldn't be confusing. And that is, are there prophets today? And the answer is yes. Do they function like the Old Testament prophets? No. There is a different role and it's a different definition of what a prophet in the church today does or can do or should do. And don't make a mistake about it. Remember the prophets of the Old Testament? These were usually pretty wild guys who were radical, doing all kinds of radical things. And they kind of freaked people out. We have one prophet who walked around naked all over Israel saying, "You are naked, Israel, before the Lord, and the Lord sees everything." And he walks around for a year naked. We have another prophet who laid in a swamp for many, many days, naked, laying in a swamp. Another guy wore holy underwear. And he said, "As my underwear is now useless, so has Israel become to the Lord useless." So aren't you glad you're not called to being a Old Testament prophet? But you say, okay, Brett, so when did that end? Well, Jesus told us when that would end, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 11, let me read to you. You know this, you've heard this. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 through 13 says, "Verily I say unto you," Jesus said, "there are them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and a violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Here Jesus is saying the prophets continued in their role as prophets, and John the Baptist, he was truly the last of the prophets as they were of the Old Testament. And then the New Testament prophets, they actually get kind of a new definition. And I would suggest a couple things. There are some who move in a role of being a modern day New Testament prophet, but they're not ones who are necessarily foretelling the future. Prophets of the Old Testament, they would say stuff like, you know, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel's, you know, you'll be scattered among all the nations." And they would foretell the future. But they were also those convicting the hearts of the people of Israel, and they were directed toward Israel, the prophets were. But in the New Testament, there's a ministry that's a fruit or a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and that is a moving of prophecy through a person who's willing to be used by the Spirit in that way, and you could maybe call him or her a prophet. But it's not you foretelling the future as much as it is encouraging and edifying and exhorting the church. Jot this down in your notes if you're interested. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says this: "He that prophesieth," and here's the definition, 1 Corinthians 14:3, "speaketh unto men edification, exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifies the church." So the modern definition in the church today, from the time of Christ onward, prophets were those who actually would speak words of three things: edification, which means to build up; exhortation, which often means correction; and also words of comfort, a person who moves in that gifting of prophecy. And it's actually one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit working in the church. So don't be confused by that. If a guy walks around saying, "I am a holy prophet of the Lord," then red flag should go up. Ask him, "Well, what does that mean? What does that mean that you do?" And if he says, "Well, I like to speak words of edification and exhortation and comfort to the church," then you say, "Great, good for you, man, so am I." But if they say, "I am he that is the voice of God," then you might go, red flag, sorry, buddy. Those prophets were done during the time of John the Baptist. You see what I'm saying? That's an important thing. So prophets. So there were those moving, and notice that it's interesting to me that in our text here in Acts 13, first they mention prophets and then teachers. So we need people in the church to give words of edification, exhortation, and comfort. I'd love to see that ministry of the Holy Spirit move through the church in that way that it was right here in Acts chapter 13. We'll see that come out practically here in a minute. But then there were those leaders in the church who were also teachers. There's a current move in the church today that you might bump into where people say, you know, going to church and having a Bible teacher, that's just people glorifying men and only listening to one teacher and what have you. But the problem with that is, one, That's the way they did it in the early church. You read about those that were teaching in locations. There were teachers given to Ephesus, teachers given to Smyrna and Pergamos and different locations. Wherever there was a church, there was also a Bible teacher. And there were sometimes more than one teacher, but that was to any given town. So in any town, there should be people teaching the Bible. Many people teaching the Bible in different churches who are part of the greater church. So the move you'll see today is people say, we don't need a teacher. We're just going to meet in homes. And we're not going to have leadership like, you know, that's like all these churches around here. And then a lot of times there's kind of this snooty attitude toward organized churches. And they say, we're just going to meet in homes and worship God and we'll just talk. No one person will lead. The only problem with that is it's not biblical. In the Bible, you see in the church, there were prophets and teachers like here, but also evangelists, really important roles. There were elders, there were deacons. There's a word there, episkopos, which speaks of an overseeing, governing leader. That was actually more an administrative leader in the early church. So all these people that kind of act like we're going to just not do it like all the churches in Portland, watch out for that, because it tends to be a little bit highfalutin and it's also biblically wrong, even though it sounds so cool and embracive of everybody just leading. It's not right. It's not right at all. So here we see these guys that are prophets and teachers, and then there's some of them that are listed here, these prophets and teachers. In fact, we have listed here in our verse 1, we have Barnabas. His name means son of consolation. We've already seen him move in that role. He was a Levite. He was a man of property, we know, such far, and he also had property on Cyprus, which will come into play in tonight's study. He sold all of his land and put everything he had to the work of the Lord. This guy was, man, sold out for the Lord and just totally gave everything that he had, his possessions. Barnabas is a great one. We're going to see more of him in the book of Acts. Then we have Simeon. Now, this is an interesting guy. The name Simeon could also be Simon. They're interchangeable. And he was from a place probably what we would call Nigeria today. And so they called him Niger. It wasn't a racial slur. He was a black man, very likely. And he's probably the same guy that was the guy that carried the cross of Christ. So even though you see Simeon here, the name Simeon or Simon is interchangeable. Many scholars believe this is the same Simon the Cyrene who carried the cross of Christ. And later we're going to find out his sons were saved and his wife was saved. His life was changed from the day he carried the cross onward. And so he was forced by the Romans to carry the cross of Christ, probably the same guy. Then there's Lucius of Cyrene, also probably a black guy. So it's kind of neat. I love seeing how the early church, it was, you almost picture, because your Sunday school coloring books and stories, you almost picture just so it was a bunch of white people in the early church. But it really wasn't. It was a very cool mix of people, and that's the way it should be. I'm kind of saddened, you know, honestly, and I don't know what the answer is fully, other than, man, just being the kind of church that is for sure encouraging people from all races and all places to come to our church. Man, I hope we can do that. And how do you do that without being weird about it? I don't know. But it's really a sad thing because there's black churches. Even here in Portland, we have black churches and we have white churches. And I don't think that's the way it was in the early church. I think that the church all got together and worshiped God. And all the different personalities and people, races and kindreds and tongues. And, I mean, they all got together and worshiped God together. That's the way it should be. So anyway, that's just something to be said. I pray that the Lord will bring everyone to this church. I pray that we'll be the most diverse, mixed church in the world. I would love that. I think that's what it needs to be. So you got Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, who is of Cyrene, probably the same guy I talked about in Romans 16:21, may have been one of the people from Cyprus who the gospel was first brought there in Antioch back in chapter 11. Probably one of those converts. Then this guy Manaen, brought up in the royal court of his foster brother Herod. This is interesting, this guy Herod. This is Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great or Herod Agrippa. This is another one of those Herods. Well, I won't go into all that again. I talked about that a bit last week. But interesting, this guy was the brother or foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. And interesting, this guy now is a leader in the church. He's not leading nations or peoples, but he's leading the church. I think that's a better role than any role a guy could have or a girl could have, is be a part of the church. And then listed last but not least, it says, and Saul. Do you get the sense that Saul's sort of tacked on at the end there? And that's probably accurate. These men were great men serving in the church, but Saul's sort of tacked on. Why? Because he hasn't really done much yet. He hasn't done anything in the church. He's not really considered one of the big leaders in the church. And we'll see that change tonight as we keep reading. So the stage is set. We've got these leaders. We got Saul, Barnabas, and the gang. But it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, there's a lot here. I'll try not to belabor the point too much, but I'd like you to circle a word if you're a Bible word circler or a note taker. Notice it doesn't say in verse 2, they ministered for the Lord. It says they ministered to the Lord. Big difference. And a higher calling than ministering for the Lord. A better calling is ministering to the Lord. And the difference is this. Some people say, man, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to do whatever he wants me to do. But one of the greatest forms of service is to worship the Lord and to honor the Lord and minister to him with our praise, with our thanksgiving, with our giving, just saying, Lord, this is for you. And we're doing this as unto you. I know a lot of people, and if you're one of those people, more of a, you know, driven type, and you like to get things done, And there's a personality that's in the Church of Jesus Christ that can have a hard time. And you'll know you're one of those people if you're one who kind of feels like worship is sort of whatever. Let's get to the Bible study. If you're one who's during the worship line, when's this song going to be over? And when are we going to talk about missions? Let's get stuff done. If you're one of those driven types and you don't really see worship as valuable, and there's actually people who come to our church from time to time, and I've met a few who don't even show up for the worship time. They purposefully wait, and they know that right around, you know, on Wednesday night Bible study, right around 7:30, the teaching starts, so that's when they show up. Because worship is just kind of a waste of time in their mind. And, you know, honestly, I don't really want people being able to do that at this church. If you're doing that and getting away with it, shame on you. Go to another church. Find a place where they don't worship. Because, man, if you're here with that kind of an attitude, you're missing the whole point. If this church became the place where we serve, you know, do things for the Lord only and don't have this ministry to the Lord, then we will be a dead church, lifeless, and we will lack the blessing. And here's kind of the way I look at it. If you're one who shows up, and I don't know anybody personally right now. So if you're thinking I'm speaking directly at you, don't be offended. This is the Holy Spirit speaking directly at you. Because there were people in our church, and they've either since repented and said, oh, you're right, man, we need to be worshipers, or they left and what have you. But here's the thing, man. Make sure. That part of what you do, not just at church, but in your own life, is to minister to the Lord directly, where it's not you going out to other people all the time. There needs to be time in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ when it becomes personal. And I believe worship is one of the greatest times for that, in song, but also in prayer. That's why it's interesting to me, Sunday night celebration. I know it's a third service that people say, well, I go Wednesday night, we go Sunday morning, what more do you want? Well, the thing that's so cool about Sunday night is it's ministering to the Lord. That's the one service that is kind of just that. And I believe it's really important. And I grew up realizing that was, you know, a pretty important part of my walk with the Lord. And I would hope that's true for you as well. Very important. And so these people, they were first and foremost, they were ministering to the Lord, and they fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul. So the Holy Ghost, did he speak audibly in the church? Don't know about that for sure. But I have a hunch, not really. The Holy Ghost would speak through the people of the church. Maybe it was through some of those prophets we were talking about where they spoke exhortation, edification, and comfort. And maybe they said, thus saith the Lord, I exhort you to, and here it is, right here in verse 2, separate me Barnabas and Saul. This is what you guys need to do, is these two guys should be pulled out from among the other leaders. These are the guys that the Holy Spirit has chosen to be what? Sent. Notice that they didn't just went, they got sent. Big difference. It says that they laid their hands on them and prayed and fasted and sent them away in ministry. This is something that, again, the modern church has gotten away from, sending people out. Well, Brett, I would have been sent by the church, but nobody sent me. So I sent myself. I went. I wasn't sent. And people do that, but you know what? I'm not convinced, and you can do that if you want to, and maybe I'm wrong on this one. I'm not going to die on this battlefield. But I believe the best way is to be plugged into a good church, be a part of the church, and you know, ministering, serving, worshiping, learning. But then as the Lord leads, you can even let people know, hey, I would love to do this someday. I would love to be sent by the Lord through the church somewhere, some way. And then wait. And just see what the Lord does. And then as the Lord opens up that door, he will send you through the church. And that's where you've seen us do that. There's people in our church that we've sent as a congregation. Not just money-wise, but in heart and spirit and in prayer. Just sensing the Lord's anointing on people's lives. Ben and Rosie, we had them on a Sunday night recently ago. And we all prayed for them as a church, laid hands on them. And prayed for them because they're going to Tibet. And they've been sent by the Holy Spirit through Athey Creek. I love that. That's the way to do it. We've got Randy and Aliza Varga who are over there in Uganda. And they asked and said, man, what should we do? And for a long time prayed about mission work and different things. And then the Lord opened up this door for them to go to Uganda. And the church got them and prayed for them. And they were sent. Tad and Marna to Vanuatu were sent. And there's all kinds of missionaries and work, people being sent. We've even had people go out and start churches. We've sent young men out to start churches. That's the way it should be. It really should be the church that's existing, sending people into ministry. Now, if you're the Lone Ranger and you want to go out and do that and say, I don't care what the elders at Athey Creek say or what the church is doing, I'm going to go out. I feel sent by the Lord. You can do that if you want to. But just an observation, as a guy who's been in ministry 25 years or so, I've learned that those don't always work out so good. In fact, I don't know that I can think of one instance where that really worked out well for a person that just sent himself. There's something about being part of the church and being sent. Well, I don't like that. It's what we see here in Acts, and we see it all through the New Testament. There was the laying on of hands, the church, current church leadership recognizing that these guys were anointed. By the way, I think Cutlass in some ways was kind of like that. As they were, you know, here in Portland and part of Athey Creek. And man, as the Lord just blessed their ministry, this church, we've been behind those guys. And they go out and just share the Lord with kids all over the nation and kind of all over the world. They were sent in kind of a different way. But as a church, we like being a part of what the Lord's doing through Cutlass. And we sense the Lord's hand on that. So it's part of what the Lord's doing. And I think that's why one of the reasons Cutlass has been really kind of blessed in a lot of ways, because not just because they're talented, which they are, or because they said, man, we want to be a band, which they did. But they said, we really want to still be linked to a church and be a part of a church. Not a lot of bands say that. Not a lot of churches do that. But I think it's a sad thing. I think there's a lot of bands out there, the Lone Ranger thing. And it's not a good thing, not a healthy thing. I could go on and on about being sent, or if you just go on your own, don't do it. If you're asking me, as a pastor who was sent to start a church in Portland, and I had a whole congregation behind me and a pastor who supports me, I was only going because I was sent by people. That's a key. So these guys, they're sent by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed from unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Now, again, just if you could picture a map in your mind's eye, look at the map of the Mediterranean Sea. On the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea, you have Israel and Lebanon, if you could look at that map. But about 100 miles northwest of the shores of Israel, out in the Mediterranean Sea, you see the large island. It's the biggest island in the Mediterranean Sea, of Cyprus. And then what you have there are the two capital cities. There were two capitals on Cyprus, and one is Salamis, and the other was Paphos. And these, one was Roman and one was Greece. So they had a Roman capital of Cyprus and a Greece capital. And we're going to see both of those come into play tonight. So they go to these places. Now it says they had also with them John, their minister. Now, question. Who was this John? Well, most of you that read your Bibles a lot, you know, this is John Mark. John Mark was a young man that we've already seen several times. We talked about him last week. First time we saw him was in the gospel account of the Garden of Gethsemane, the little boy who was there following Jesus afar off. After all the other disciples left, there was a little boy who had got up from sleep and he was naked, so he wrapped himself in a little robe or whatever and he ran out to see what was going on. When they found him there, they said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And he ran off and they grabbed the cloth and he ran away nakedly. That was John Mark, very likely. And then We see John Mark here in the early church as a servant, as an assistant. But here's the question. Why did they bring John Mark? You say, "Well, Brett, they needed help." But just something to consider. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul." I wonder if the Lord made that very specific because he didn't want anybody else going with them. But they maybe thought, "Okay, we're going to do that. We're going to separate Barnabas and Saul. Okay, pray for them. Bless. Oh, by the way, you guys need some help. We'll send John Mark with you." And didn't even think that, I wonder if we shouldn't have sent John Mark. Because we're going to find out that John Mark becomes somewhat of a problem and even a division between Paul and Barnabas. It's going to be one of the biggest points of contention between two brothers in all the pages of the Bible. We're going to see where Paul and Barnabas have a major disagreement, and it's going to be around John Mark. So you say, "Brett, that kind of bums me out, man. These are the fathers of the early church. Shouldn't they have been a little more above contention or strife amongst themselves?" Well, I love this because it makes me feel a little better when we in our churches have a little strife and contention. We're not any better than Paul and Barnabas. But what I do like is how the church worked this out, that we're going to see this whole thing work out in the book of Acts and in Paul's life. And in Barnabas' life, and even in John Mark's life, we're going to see it all work out for the good. All things work together for good, for those who are called, for those who love the Lord, right? So what a key that is. Now, John Mark is with them. I'm not sure he should have been. Might have been the first mistake they made is by sending him with them. But he's going. And then it says, verse 6, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus." Okay, now who's this sorcerer? The word sorcerer can be translated as, you know, magician, as some of your newer translations put it. Or it can also be equally translated as wise man or wise men. The Greek word is magos, where we get the other Greek word, plural, is magi. Magos or magi, and it was also used in the Gospel of Matthew when it talks about the three magi, or the wise men. Same word is employed here. So you say, "Well, then why is it sorcerer? I don't, you know, how would Christmas look as then they came three sorcerers instead of wise men? Oh, it sounds so much better as wise men. Well, here are the sorcerer. What's the deal? Well, the implication is magic or power that is not from God. And frankly, the wise men that came from the east, which were probably from Babylon, probably did practice sorcery or some kind of astrology because they would study the stars and they would believe certain power came from the stars. But it's interesting, the Lord even used that, didn't he? to bring the wise men there. So it's the same word. Don't be confused. But this guy not only is just magi or magos, he's actually a false prophet. And he's called that directly right here in our scripture. He's not only magi or sorcerer, but he's also a false prophet. And he's a Jew. Interesting. What's a Jew doing in Paphos on Cyprus? That's an interesting thing. Why is he there and what is he doing? Well, we're going to find out. He doesn't want to be identified as a Jew. He actually goes by another name, Elymas, which is more of his non-Jewish identification. What's going on with this guy? Well, they get there, and this guy is there, but there's also someone else. Verse 7. This guy, which was with the deputy of the country, he was in charge of the country, his name was Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, that's interesting. Here's a leader of the country, Sergius Paulus. And by the way, that word Paulus is the same as Paul. And it's interesting, from this point on, we're going to call Paul instead of Saul. I wonder if meeting this guy, Sergius Paulus, had something to do with Paul changing his name from Saul to Paul. Something to think about. So Sergius Paulus, he wants to find out about the Lord. He hears about Paul and Barnabas and says, man, send for me those guys. I want to hear more about this. But along comes this sorcerer, magician, false prophet. It says in verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for this was his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all unrighteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now you say, Brett, this is kind of brutal, man. This guy comes and he's just giving his opinion. He's telling them that Jesus isn't the way, the truth, and life. And he's saying, hey, Paul, I don't agree with this guy, Paul. He's coming against them. But in our culture, it's funny. You know, when people do that, Christians feel like, well, they have the right to do that. They can oppose us if they want to. And we just need to be polite and nice. Was Paul polite and nice? Well, if you consider saying these things, saying, you full of mischief and all subtlety, child of the devil, enemy of all unrighteousness. If you call that nice, then man, I think we need to talk. Not only that, did he say those things, but he said, and you're also going to be blind. Poof. And he lost his eyesight. You say, but that's so mean. Now there are some in our culture that have become mamby-pamby. And they don't like to hear harsh words. Oh, those are just the harsh words. Can I tell you, man, when I talk about those that are leading people into false doctrine and false teaching, and I talk strongly about them at church, don't be one of those people, oh, that's just not very nice. Because if you hear it that way, you're not hearing what the Bible tells me as a pastor to do. In Acts chapter 20, it says that the pastor's job, the teacher's job, is to watch and warn the flock about wolves who are in sheep's clothing. And so if you hear me speak harshly about people, don't be offended. At least I'm not making them blind. You know what I'm saying? Now you say, but that's so mean. Why did Paul make him blind? Well, how was Paul saved? Does anybody remember? He got blindness. You see, I don't believe that Paul was blinding this sorcerer, saying, I'm going to get you, you loser, and be blind. Well, first of all, we know he was blind, and it was for a short season. But rather than Saul saying, sick him, I think Paul is saying, save him. Save this sorcerer. He's as tweaked out as I was when I was going on the road to Damascus. And you know what helped me? Blindness. Being blind, have to be led around by people, that's humbling. That's what this sorcerer needs. And so blindness was upon him. And I don't believe it was to punish him. I believe it was to hopefully save him. And we don't know what the result of this blindness really is yet of this guy. But it is interesting. It's a strong word. So if you're one who's very sensitive, I'm glad we have sensitive people. And sometimes people like me do need to be toned down about some harsh words. But when it comes to false teachers and those that would come and distort the gospel and the doctrines of Jesus Christ, you're going to find at this church, I won't pull any punches. I'm going to tell it like it is from the Bible. And don't be offended by that. And they might even be people that are perceived as Christian people in the church that I believe are wolves in sheep's clothing. So just kind of heads up on that one. I want to be like Paul. I really do. He was on the money here. And so because of that, this guy, Sergius Paulus, he is astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Not just that the guy was made blind, but he was astonished that the doctrine was so solid and right. Now, verse 13, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, or left, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Pamphylia is modern-day Turkey. And so Paul is here on Paul and Barnabas on what you would call their first missionary journey. Don't do this right now, but if you have a Bible with maps in it, almost always they will have a map in the back that they call Paul's missionary journeys, and there's usually three or four lines or colors that will show you where they're going. The first missionary journey goes from Antioch to the Salamis, over across to Paphos, and then onward. And again, it really kind of shows where they go. So this is the first loop, missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And from this point on, we're going to not hear it Barnabas and Saul. We're going to call it here at Paul and Barnabas. And there's going to be a shifting of leadership. Paul is going to become the main guy. And the Lord does that. The Lord uses men and women in the church to varying degrees in different times. So far, Barnabas was kind of a main character in the church. But Paul is very much quickly now taking a higher role and perhaps even a more important role in the church. Don't be offended if you feel as a Christian that you've been benched or maybe second string. I see that in the church where people kind of feel like, man, I've been sort of demoted. I used to move and minister in this way, and now they don't use me like that anymore. I can understand the hurt, and I've been actually in those roles before. And I've actually been demoted, technically. Nobody was trying to do that. It's just kind of what happened. But you know what? The Lord uses all of those things in our lives, and he's also got other things for us. And we're going to see Barnabas, even though he's not the main guy in the early church from this point on, we're going to see he's still used greatly by the Lord in a different kind of role in the early church. We'll see that from here on. We got to watch out for those attitudes of, why don't they use me? Why didn't they pick me? Don't do that. You got to just wait on the Lord and realize that he uses people in different times, different places. So they're traveling around. Now they're in Pamphylia. And verse 13 says they went from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Why did John Mark leave them at this point? We don't know for sure. But again, we wonder, why was there tension and what happened with John Mark? It's possible that John Mark was upset at this point. Maybe because his main man, his family member, because they were cousins, Barnabas and John Mark, now Paul is taking the senior role, maybe saying, hey, I don't like this. Maybe John Mark was saying, I don't like that Paul's in charge. I liked it better when Barnabas was in leadership. Have you ever seen a shifting of leadership and all the people that were following didn't like the shift? But you know, when the Lord makes that shift, you got to get on board, as hard as it might be. And so we see that here. These guys, perhaps John Mark, we know he leaves, but we don't know why, but we know it's going to cause problems later. Verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came into Antioch in Pisidia, and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. So here's where Paul gives his first sermon. Paul the Apostle, first sermon right here. Now, interesting. Preaching sermons can be intimidating. This is his first one. But we're going to see a boldness that's by the Spirit of God as he shares this powerful sermon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you hear me talk about him a lot, not only was he a powerful preacher in England back in the 1800s, but he, after he became very well known and 6,000 people came to his churches before PA systems. And Spurgeon was this big man. He was a heavy man. He weighed about 300 pounds. And he would preach in front of the audience, but he had this huge booming voice. And they built him the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London. You can go visit that today. But his pulpit was this big staircase that went up to the top level where there was a pulpit that looked down on the thousands of people. And then they had these big sounding boards that kind of went up and over that helped the sound deflect down to the congregation. And it was this massive church, kind of intimidating. Well, he had this thing where he would disciple young men. He called them his students that would come and learn about ministry. And he would put them through the rigors of ministry. One of the things is he would teach these guys to be ready to preach on any subject, any topic at any time. And it was very intimidating. Spurgeon would sit. And he did this one exercise where he'd had all the guys sit behind him in the pews, you know, 100 guys or so, all being trained in ministry. And he would call out a name, and he would just look forward and call out a name. Well, this one particular day, he called out a name, and the thing was you'd have to stand up, walk up. Spurgeon would whisper a story from the Bible or a text or a scripture. And as the young man was walking up the staircase to get to the pulpit, he had to formulate in his head a 3-point teaching and teach on that subject. So kind of intimidating having one of the greatest preachers of all time sitting in the front row looking at you. Well, this one kid was called up, and Spurgeon said, "I want you to teach about Zacchaeus." And so this young man stumbled up, and he was nervous. He went up the staircase, up to the pulpit, and he said, "I am now going to teach you about Zacchaeus, and here are my 3 points." He said, "First, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and I am a wee little man. Point number 2, Zacchaeus was up a tree, and I am up a tree. Point number 3, Jesus told him, 'You come down from there, and I am now going to come down from here.'" And off he went. You know, preaching, it can be nerve-wracking, and it can be kind of intimidating. But you're handling the Word of God. You're handling this perfect Scripture, the perfect text of the Bible. And man, it is sobering, and it's intimidating. But man, don't be afraid when the Lord puts you on the spot to say, "Lord, would you give me a word to say?" Because I believe Paul, he did 2 things. We know this is about 14 years after Paul was even saved. So now he's been spending time studying the Scriptures. And from a New Testament point of view, one of the things we're going to see is he knows the Old Testament very well as a Pharisee. But we're going to see him use that for this early church. And this is a great sermon. And it's going to remind us of someone else's sermon that we've read recently. Let's check it out. So he says, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God." Remember the God-fearers? Those were the non-Jews who believed in God. He said, "Give audience," verse 17. And this is the very beginning of his sermon. The first part is the preparation for you note-takers, verses 16 through 25, the preparation. Before he can get to the crux of his topic, he's going to prepare them. Verse 17, "The God of this people and of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in their wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will.' of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto us, unto Israel, a Savior, Jesus. And when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loosen. So here we have the very beginning, the preparation. Paul sets the stage in his sermon here. And how does he do it? He reminds them of their history. Now, does this remind you of a sermon? Whose sermon does this remind you of? Stephen, that's right. Stephen did the same thing and rehearsed even to greater detail the history of Israel before they would hear the issue that he was teaching. And there's a couple things about this that I like. First of all, I like the fact that Paul is using a sermon that he's actually heard before. Because remember, Paul was at that sermon. Paul was at that sermon where Stephen preached. He wasn't on the right side at that point, remember? He was guarding the clothes and the coats of those that were stoning Stephen to death. And so now Paul is on the other side. He's a Christian. And he's using a very similar sermon of what he heard back in those days. And I want to encourage you, you know, if you're one who hears a sermon and you're learning from it, don't be afraid to pass it on. That's what we're called to do. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall also be able to teach others. It's one thing as Christians we get to do. The things you hear taught, you get to pass those things on to the people that you know. I love that. So that's the first thing I see here is that really Paul's using something that he heard Stephen teach and preach. But not only that, the word of God does not go out void. When you share the scripture, it doesn't fall on deaf ears. I wonder if Stephen, while he was dying, they were stoning him to death. I wonder if there was ever a moment where Stephen looked up and saw a young man standing over in the back guarding the coats and consenting. Remember that? Paul was consenting with those who were killing Stephen. I wonder if Stephen, as he preached that sermon, saw that young man and wondered, oh man, he's not listening. That guy doesn't look like he likes me at all. It's funny when you teach the Bible to look at people's faces. Probably shouldn't. I'm glad my eyesight's going bad a little bit. Because sometimes there's faces in a crowd, and I'm sure none of you know that you're doing it, those of you that have that propensity. But sometimes you get some looks and you're thinking, does that person want to kill me right now? I'm sure that when Stephen was preaching that, he thought, oh, that young man doesn't like me. But little would Stephen know, that same sermon would eventually affect that young man, and eventually he'd be preaching the same sermon. What a cool thing. So don't forget, even though you might share the word with people and it seems like they hate you and they're not listening to you, I want to encourage you, don't give up, because the Lord uses those words and his word doesn't go out void. So the first part of the sermon is preparation. Now we're going to see the second part of the sermon, declaration. It says there in verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. In other words, he's saying they killed Jesus, and that was a fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy that the people in Jerusalem had been reading forever. And verse 28, though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, fulfilling the cross and all the prophecies about the cross, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers. You see, this was glad tidings, and Paul says, listen, Jesus was seen of many witnesses. Does anybody remember from the book of Acts how many witnesses? 500, that's right. Pardon me, 1 Corinthians tells us that there were 500 people who saw Jesus after he rose from the grave. Eyewitness account. You know, if you saw a robbery, let's say you were in your bank withdrawing your money for the week or whatever, and some guy with a scar on his face and a big black mustache, a big guy, and he runs in and shoots a round into the air, and then he holds his gun up and says, give me all your money, and he runs out and drives off in a Honda Civic. And they call you in to be a witness. And you say, man, I saw a guy, he had a big black mustache with a scar on his face, shot a round in the air, got the money, ran out, got his Honda, and left. And then you sit down, nah, I did pretty good on my witness there. And then the judge calls up witness number two, and that person gets up and says, well, I saw a guy, he had a scar on his face and a black mustache, and he shot a round in the air and said, give me all the money, and he ran out in his Honda Civic, and he left. Wow, two eyewitnesses. That guy's toast, man, if you got two independent eyewitnesses, right? Toast, legally. But what about three? Three individuals. You see, the point that I'm making is there were 500 people who said, we saw Jesus after he died and rose from the grave. That's a lot of eyewitnesses. Any court case today should say, man, that just had to be true. Too many people from too many different walks of life and even different nations and tongues and kindred. And they said, we saw him. Eyewitness account in great detail. So the point is, Jesus really did raise up from the dead. And the point that Paul's making is, man, this is good news, glad tidings that Jesus has risen. Just like the Old Testament said, that's what he's saying to these people. And he goes on in verse 33. He says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So this is Paul talking about Old Testament Jewish scriptures and saying, see, these scriptures that you read every day in the synagogues on the Sabbath, these scriptures have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there's something about this that I got to tell you for you that talk to Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. The Mormons use this verse, verse 33, where God hath fulfilled the same in their children, that God raised up Jesus again. And they talk like Jesus was a created being. That's a doctrine of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness, that Jesus was a created being. That's one of the reasons why they say Jesus is not God, but he was created of God. And this is one of their texts they use to prove that. That Jesus was raised. The only problem with that is just read it contextually. What is Paul talking about? Jesus being raised up. Was he being raised up in creation? No, a very simple read of this, you know that he's talking about Jesus being raised up from the dead, right? You see, that's a key difference between what the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses believe. So look at the context here. He's not talking about the womb, he's talking about the tomb. That's what I always tell my JW and Mormon friends. Well, verse 35, wherefore saith he also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on asleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption or death. But he whom God raised up again saw no corruption, no death. Be it known unto you, brethren, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. We looked at this on Sunday, that we're forgiven and justified, just as if we'd never sinned at all. Key understanding in our Christianity. And that's why Paul is making a huge point, saying, you guys, the Old Testament, nobody ever got saved by the law of Moses. But through this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that's who saves us and makes us justified and forgiven. That's the gospel message. And really, that's where in verse 38 is where he begins what we're going to call section number 3 of his sermon. The first section was the preparation. The second section was the declaration of Jesus. But then in verse 38 and onward, we see the application. So it says there, he's applying it, saying, man, you're forgiven, you're justified. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest any come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall see in, shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Again, Paul is quoting Old Testament scripture. I'm pointing that out for a reason. He's already quoted twice from the Psalms. Now he's quoting from Habakkuk. How many of you guys can quote scriptures from Habakkuk? I mean, Paul, you got to understand, he was an Old Testament scholar because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, trained by Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of all Jews. And man, I'll tell you, Paul is a deadly weapon in the arsenal of the early church against Judaism and those Pharisees because he knows it better than all of them. And now he's using their Old Testament scriptures to prove to them that Jesus really is the Messiah. I love that. I have a friend who was a Jehovah's Witness all his life and even was a bishop in the Jehovah's Witness church. Or not a bishop, but one of the leaders, they call it, one of the head guys. And then he became a Christian. He actually came to Athey Creek in his little Jehovah's Witness tie and suit and, or, you know, clothing. And he had his green New World Translation Bible. And the reason he came to our church is because he'd heard our radio program and how we were going verse by verse through the Bible. And he'd never really heard teaching like that. You know, the Jehovah's Witness spend a lot of time studying their New World Translation of their Bible. It's a wrong translation, by the way. Not real linguistic scholars who did the work of the New World Translation. But as he heard that, he was just driven to kind of, man, I'm going to go to that church and see what's up with that. So he comes, and I remember when I talked the first service, and the first service I talked about a lot about Jehovah's Witness. And I went kind of ballistic a little bit. So the second service, this guy walks in with his green New World Translation, and our elder Gordy, he sees this guy, and he just, you know, whenever a guy shows up in a suit and tie at our church, we kind of have to say, okay, let's find out what this guy's thing is. So Gordy walks up to this guy, and he says, hey, you know, I'm Gordy, what you know? And the guy's like, oh, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I'm one of the leaders in Jehovah's Witness Church. And Gordy says, oh, that's good. I'm glad you're here today. Well, go find a seat. And the guy sits down, and Gordy runs around, and he starts looking for me. he's saying, I better tell Brett about this guy. And I probably would have done the same thing. But somehow we never crossed paths, did we, Gordy? We never, and so Gordy says, well, here it goes. You know, Brett's going to let it rip, but this guy's sitting in the front row. And I just shared about the Jehovah's Witness faith and the error of the way they teach and the Bible. And this guy, who was one of the head dudes, sat there and listened. And when it came time at the end of the service, I asked if anyone would be saved and looked up. And he was one of the guys who looked up and became a Christian. But what was so cool about this guy that got saved was, man, there were other people that he knew, all these Jehovah's Witnesses, and he was teaching them before. So he was able to come, and pretty soon his Jehovah's Witness sister got saved, and then his Jehovah's Witness mother got saved, and man, this guy just started sharing the true gospel with everyone he knew, and especially the Jehovah's Witness community, and he was able to just share in kind of the way they believe and talk. He was able to show how it was just biblically wrong. I love that. And that's kind of, if you would, that's sort of what Paul the Apostle is. He was the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees. And now he's saying, man, you guys, we missed it. And let me show you. Now he's quoting from Habakkuk, for crying out loud. What are they going to say? And so he says, man, unless someone declares this unto you, verses 40 and 41, he's basically saying, the Habakkuk prophesied that there's going to be people who will teach this, but you will reject it and you will despise it. Verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They were hungry, man. They said, could you preach on the next Sabbath? And so now, verse 43, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. They're like, man, we like this message of grace. Undeserved forgiveness of sin. Man, teach that. Here's the sad thing. The Jews would later not continue in the grace. They wouldn't say this again later on. Many of the Jews, you read in Galatians, how they would be bewitched back into the law and back into rules and regulation. How is it that you're so quickly removed from the grace, Paul would say to Jews? But right now, these Jews are saying, hey, keep teaching that grace stuff. We like that. But how quickly they'll turn. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. In other words, you guys, it was God's purpose was to give you the message first, Jewish people. But because you've rejected it, now he's turned to the Gentiles. And verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, Jews, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now he's quoting from Isaiah 49:6. So Paul is this deadly weapon spiritually in the arsenal of the early church. And the Jewish people, they didn't know what to say against it. And he's right. So verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now some of you are already troubled with that. As many as them that were ordained to eternal life believed. In other words, ordained? Does that mean that God chose who was going to be saved? The answer is yes. But I thought I chose whether or not I was going to become a Christian and follow Jesus Christ. You did. But then how did he choose if I chose? And the answer is both are true. And it's, you know, we don't want to create this false dilemma that God had to choose you first or we had to choose first. And everybody argues that. And there are people that will argue hour upon hour on that topic. Did you choose God or did God choose you? Well, here it says that these people were ordained. It reminds me of John 15:16. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And what? I can't hear it out here. This is funny. You're going to have to really. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And what? Ordained you. Ordained. You're all ordained ministers. Congratulations. Part of the ministry. Well then, did I choose or did God ordain me? He chose. It's like this. Let's say you were out on an icy covered lake and suddenly you fell through the ice. And then as you're in the water, man, you're dying, you're drowning, you're freezing. And then Jesus comes from behind the trees in the woods and walks out and throws a rope out to you. And then you chose to grab that rope, and then Jesus pulled you in. You say, well, man, who saved you? Jesus saved you. And did he choose to save you? Yes. But did you choose to grab the rope? Very wisely, hopefully, yes. You see, you chose to grab the rope that Jesus already knew he was going to save you with. And it's just that simple. I mean, call me a simpleton, but that's the way I see it. So don't get all ruffled and riled when people create this big tension. It's no big deal. I believe the Lord is able to work outside of our rules. And we'll just leave it at that. Very simple. I grabbed the rope. I hope you do too. Well, how do you know if I've been ordained? If you grab the rope. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. Hey, listen, just because you're devout and honorable doesn't mean you're right. And these people thought they were right to kick Paul and Barnabas out, but they were dead wrong. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Don't you love it? And wherever the gospel was preached, wherever the word was received, there was joy and blessing. Now, you'll notice here it says they shook the dust off their feet. It was kind of a symbol of saying, you know what? We got treated badly here. But whatever, we've shared the gospel, we've done our best, now we're going to move on. And it's funny because the Jehovah's Witness do this, literally. How many of you have ever seen this at your doorstep when you told somebody who was a Jehovah's Witness that you didn't believe in their faith and they shook their foot? Did anybody see a Jehovah's Witness shake? A couple of you, yeah. I don't know, they must not do it as much anymore. But they take this verse literally, and if they share, like, here's what you do. They come to your door, coo-coo-coo, and they say, you know, they want to hand you the Watchtower magazine. And just say, you know, I believe in the Trinity. What do you think about that? And the Trinity makes the Jehovah's Witness really mad because they don't believe in the Trinity. Say, I believe in the Trinity. Well, I don't. And so you talk to them about it, and they'll try to, and some, many times, especially the older generation of Jehovah's Witness, they will say, well, that we hate the doctrine of the Trinity. That's a wrong teaching. And that's when you'll see, especially the older generation, with their foot, shake off their foot in front of your door. And then they'll turn around and walk away. Try it. Because it's what they took literally. But the idea here is, man, if you're sharing the gospel in truth with people and they reject it, shake it off, man. Don't let it bum you out. That's the idea. You know, you don't get frustrated and say, I'm never sharing the gospel ever again. Hey, just shake it off, move on, and go to Iconium, the next place where God wants you to be. And that's what these guys did, and the church rejoiced and were blessed. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, we do know there's so many false doctrines that are surfacing out there and false teaching. And we see here the early church already dealing with those kinds of things. There with the sorcerer, Elymas, who was controverting and fighting against the true message of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we'd be bold in our faith like Paul and Barnabas. And I pray that when we're received, that there'd be great joy. But when we're rejected in our gospel message, Lord, I pray that we would just shake it off and move on and just go wherever you want us to go. Lord, how grateful we are that you've saved us by your grace, that you threw us the rope, and that you are the way, the truth, and the life out of certain destruction, and that we've been forgiven of our sins, and that we've been justified just as if we'd never sinned. I pray, Lord, that the joy that we sense in these early Christians here in Acts 13, that we'd have that same joy as Christians here at Athey Creek, knowing that we're forgiven sinners, once headed for destruction and certain peril, and now headed for heaven with a certain hope. So bless this, your people, Lord, tonight as we go our way. Thanks for meeting us here. And we pray you just bless the whole congregation in Jesus' name. Amen.